We'll try it again.
Wow. Man. Thank you, Jeannie. Thank you. My goodness. Am I up here alone tonight? Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. I hope that you guys have enjoyed this the study of both Ezra and Nehemiah as much as I have. It's been a great delight to walk through this book and to see how God has moved. And we're going to see it even more tonight. Nehemiah is a brave and courageous leader, and we're going to see him advancing in that all the more. But before we do, there was a great landing on June the 6th, 1944, landing that was known as Operation Overlord, Operation Neptune, or more popularly known as D-Day. Started at 6:30 a.m. at the height of World War II. It was the largest amphibious invasion of all time, with over 160,000 troops landing, more than 195,000 Allied naval and merchant navy personnel, and over 5,000 ships, in addition to the air force portion, which dropped 24,000 men on the coast of France. All these things needed to be done in the right place at the right time with the cooperation of the weather, on a 50-mile stretch of beach while encompassing British, American, and Canadian forces. All types of people from different places specializing in different things united to accomplish a single goal, to crush the tyranny of the German forces in Europe in order to bring about freedom. And our mission today shares many of these same characteristics. We, too, are in a war, a fight to properly display a holy God in our lives and therein our church. And if we're not careful, the enemy could divide us, taking the different ages, races, trades, and statuses and using them against the church in her efforts to display a holy God. And so as we pick up our story in the book of Nehemiah, we find the people of God responding to the mission. And along the way, the enemy will attack yet again. What will they do? How will they respond? Will they be united in their efforts of displaying a holy God in the city of God? Or will they separately try and work against one another, apart from one another? Will the advances of the enemy ultimately drive them away or actually towards God? Well, these are the questions that we're going to answer tonight. So let's sit back and enjoy as we see the importance of God's people working together in unity for the advancement of the display of God's glory in a world that hates such advances. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we engage the text. Lord God, we do pray for help tonight. Lord, we are reminded regularly, Father, that it is difficult to live the Christian life. And Father, we know that you are with us and that you will help us. And Father, we pray that we would take this time in your book of Nehemiah, and God, help us to learn that we would advance in displaying your holiness in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So in order to sort of catch us up to Nehemiah chapter 3 and 4, a quick review, we find in chapter 1, Nehemiah catches some news that God's city, Jerusalem, has been continually defamed. Things are getting worse. Nehemiah gets upset. He begins to wail, weep, fast, mourns, prays, gets the great time of prayer in advance of going before King Artaxerxes, who has already stopped the work already. And so he prays this beautiful, robust prayer in chapter 1. We find that it takes him about 4 months to go and finally address King Artaxerxes. He has this terrible mourning face, and King Artaxerxes wonders what's wrong with him. Nehemiah responds that God's city is defamed. It continues to be a laughingstock of the world, though it's supposed to be the reflection of God and his people. And so he asks for the farm. We talked about this last week. He asks for everything. He asks for beams. He asks for, you know, people to go and monies and things of the like. And he even asks, never ceases to amaze me, he even asks for resources in which to build his own house to go back. And much to our amazement, by the working of God, God's hand of favor is upon Nehemiah. It tells us that, sort of in keeping with Ezra. And they do go, and they advance, and they finally get to their destination. But they run into trouble. Sanballat, Tobiah, and eventually Geshem, but we're going to meet these guys. Sanballat and Tobiah are going to come into the picture again tonight. And these people begin to give him trouble. But tonight we're going to find they give him a lot of trouble. So that's sort of where we find ourselves when we pick up Nehemiah chapter 3. Now, it may be to some of your delight, maybe to some of your disdain, that I will not read all of chapter 3. When you look down there, you'll see all of those lists. So these lists, as we will see, are very important. And we're going to engage some of the stuff that's going on in chapter 3. Matter of fact, there's a great deal going on in chapter 3. But to begin with, I want us to see that it was a community effort, this rebuilding of the wall. Now remember, they're going back to reconstruct this wall in order to set God's people apart, that they would be distinct, that they would be apart from the world, that they would be distinct to display God's glory. And so it was a community effort by all God's people to build God's way. It was a community effort, not a personal effort, by all God's people to build this city back up God's way, not their way. So it's not a personal effort. It's not an effort for certain types of people. And it's not an effort whereby people can do it sort of how they want to do it. It's to be done in God's way. So that's the first thing we're going to notice in chapter 3 here tonight. And we'll eventually get to chapter 4. So notice the entire community. As you sort of glance down looking at chapter 3, you'll notice all these names doing all of these different things on different parts of the wall. And so I want you to notice the entire community is showing up for this project. It's not just laborers, this is all of God's people. So we see in verse 1, interestingly, we'll come back to this, the high priest, he's there working. We see in verse 22, other priests are working. We see in verse 8, goldsmiths. Verse 31, merchants. We see verse 17, Levites. Verse 26, temple servants. We even see, yes, I'm sure you were concerned, yes, there's even perfumers are doing their work in the city in verse 8. And if that wasn't enough, we even find Shalom breaks out his daughters to do work in verse 12. Everybody is coming out. Now, the text even goes on in chapter 3 to tell us that there's 8 sort of district managers, as it were. So think of them almost like D.C. councilmen doing work on the city. We find them sort of almost like mayors in some sense doing work. They were even actively involved in rebuilding the wall. So this wasn't a job for the professionals. This was the job for the people of God, all of the people of God, working together toward being distinct and above reproach from those in the world. So this is indeed a community project. We don't see the priests sort of contracting their work out. We don't see the construction workers only on the project. We don't see just the college students, nor do we only see the business people. We see the hands of the community of God working together. So how would this project gone had there been only certain types of people working on the wall? How much longer would it have taken? How would it have affected the integrity of the wall? What sorts of effects would this have had on the resources at bay? How would this project gone had those certain types of people did things their own way and not God's way? What would it have been like, I wonder? So the project as a whole would have likely lacked some consistency, would have lacked some integrity. And in so doing, it would have lacked leadership, guidance, and ultimately it would have either gotten done poorly or probably not even gotten done at all if they had not worked at this together. So the wall needed to be built by all of God's people from all backgrounds in the manner that God had laid out through God's man, which was Nehemiah. The great visionary, Nehemiah, is jealous for the glory of God, and he directed and motivated God's people to build. And so this approach of all the community of God's people working in God's way, not their own way, continues in our day. Does it not? I think it does. In spite of our often thinking that we do things our way, in our own time, with the people that we want to do them with. That's not the way it is to be done. This approach to God, detached from the community of God, is one-sided, arrogant advance towards God if we try to do things our own way in our own time with our own people. Imagine if some of the people of God called in this project and said, my part of the wall is broken, but I'll get to it later. Imagine what it would have been like had that happened. Or what if they would have said something like, well, I'm glad you guys are working, but I'm going to do this my own way. Or if they said, well, I know the wall, you know, it's somewhat important, but it's really not that important. You guys are making too much of the wall. My rubble is just fine. How would it have gone? What type of reaction, interestingly, might this have had on Nehemiah, who was organizing this project and who was jealous for the glory of God? No doubt Nehemiah, knowing him, he would probably have been slightly upset, wouldn't he? I think he would. What type of reaction might this have had on those of people who actually were building the wall? Do you see the arrogance and the selfishness of such a person if they were to try to do things their own way with their own people in their own time? They are essentially those who try to do things in their own way in their own time. They are essentially saying that, quote, I know better than the rest of the community. My strategy of distinctiveness and separation is better than yours. Nehemiah doesn't really know what he's talking about. Nehemiah has his plan. I got my own plan. That's what people would be saying if they were to act that way, if they were not active as the whole community of God doing the work of God. And don't we often treat the church the same way? I don't need the church. I got this. I'm fine. I have some Christian friends. I read my Bible. I watch the preacher guy on TV. I attend my campus ministry. I often call these people Green Beret Christians. It's my little phrase for them. They're so strong in their faith, they don't need others around them. In essence, they operate as a separate, far more elite, notice the tongue-in-cheek, far more elite entity separate from the army at large. This, of course, neglects Scripture, and it neglects 2,000 years of Christians working in and through the local church, the whole community, all of them working. God gifted people in different ways at different ages in order that we all would work towards the common purpose of being distinct in the world. And we're going to talk more about that common purpose in a moment, but it's important that we understand as we think through this moment in Nehemiah 3, all of the people coming and working on the wall, it's important that we, in our day, think of the primary vessel that God uses in order to make His people separate, distinct, display of God's glory, and that is His church, the local church. Jesus says that He will build His church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, quote, to me, though I am the very least of the saints, this grace was given me to preach. Preach what? To the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Through the church, the manifold wisdom would be made known. Through the church, the local church. There are 115 uses of this word, ekklesia, in the New Testament. In 109 of the 115 times, 109 of the 115 times is referencing the local church, not the universal church like we tend to think of. That's certainly there. But the major thrust of the New Testament is that God would have His people to be working in and through the local church. The church is the place where the wall, as it were, is being built. The wall, in our instance, of course, is disciples. Disciples are being made, and God's glory is most evidently seen in and through the local church. The church is the gospel made visible. It's the primary way whereby God's glory should be made most clear. And any attempt by Christians to live outside the church or keep the church at arm's reach is, first of all, it's just not found in God's Word. A churchless Christian is analogous to a featherless bird or a single married man. You can't have one without the other. The Bible assumes involvement with the local church by the follower of Christ. Just like you assume a car has wheels or a house has a roof, the Bible assumes investment in the local body of believers. All of them, no distinction, doing the work of ministry. And so like this story, a local body of believers that is made up of everyone, not just the goldsmiths, not just the perfumers, all of them. God does not save people to keep them separate from each other, but to bring them together. But to bring them together to do the work of ministry. All of them. College students, business people, tradesmen, moms, dads, Africans, Chinese, South Americans, Mexicans, Europeans, yes, and even Americans. All of us to do the work of ministry. No trade or person is better than the other. If you work at the State Department, you're no better than the auto mechanic. If you are from America or Spain, you are no better than the woman in the Congo. The sooner the church can pick up the rubble of this poor thinking, the sooner it can rebuild the walls that give us the distinction as the people of God that are united underneath the gospel. If we have a gathering for the goldsmiths or the merchants and call it church, tell me, How will that wall look? Will it be better in some ways? Maybe. Collectively, though, it is only a sliver of the people of God, and therefore it does not display completely the beauty of God's glory because it's fragmented. I mean, think about this just for a moment. If all of the artists, who use modern-day language, if all of the artists were to build their wall, it would certainly look nice, but it would have some sort of message in it that none of us would know or understand. If all of the college students built the wall, it would certainly get done, but it would probably get done at the last minute. And when it did, they would ask for everyone's help in trying to build it. If all of the pastors built the wall, there would be a lot of encouraging rhetoric about the importance of walls, but they would never actually get anything done because they would be so busy talking about it. If all of the Americans were to build the wall, it would be a great wall, but it would probably contract it out and go into thousands of dollars of debt in building it, and then they would call it American made. How good, I wonder, to continue this line of thinking, how good would a football team full of quarterbacks be? I mean, certainly on offense, they might be pretty decent. On defense, they'd be terrible. How good would a school full of the best fourth grade teachers be? They would be wonderful to those fourth grade students, but they would be terrible to high school seniors. The church requires everyone from all walks of life to pick up the rubble. Any notions of the personal wall compromises the grandeur of God's glory. And likewise, an emphasis on what is called a personal relationship with Christ is in some ways damaging to the display of the glory of God. Yes, I did just say that. There's certainly an element of truth to the fact that there is a personal relationship with Christ. There's some great, beautiful truth to that, because there, in some essence, it's true. But however, Christians are not only people that are personally reconciled to God, but they are also reconciled to the people of God. That's the beauty of the local church. You are brought to God, and in coming to God, you also join the family of God. What, I wonder, would a gathering of African Americans, Caucasians, taxi cab drivers, homeless people, CEOs, moms and dads, college students, heads of states, Cubans, Koreans, Africans, former drug dealers, and yes, even lawyers, what would that look like if those people gathered in the same room and shared a meal of joyous fellowship? What would that look like? Joyous, this joyous fellowship that would be had with those people. They would be joyous because they all knew that they were desperately wicked people. Yet they were radically changed because of the grace of Christ that had been shown to them. And that is the thing that unites them at that table. Tell me, what effect might this have on a city? That gathering. What might effect might it have upon our country? What might effect might that gathering have on this world? Well, that, my friends, is what the church is to be about. Everyone coming together to build their portion of the wall that Christ might be made beautiful. That Christ might be made beautiful. And when that happens, this city, this world, they will have to take notice. And when they do, and they come to us and they ask about this gathering that has all of these different people doing this work in the city, in the world, from different backgrounds and different trades and different giftings and things of the like, and they ask, what is it that brings you together? What is it that unites it? We look at them and say, it is nothing in and of us. It is Christ and Him alone that brings us to this table. That is what the church is to be about in the work of ministry, in building, as it were, the wall. Let that be true of us. Let that be true of Restoration Church. If you are not active in a local church, let me encourage you to pick up your trowel and begin to build alongside the people of God as they labor to display God's glory to the world. If you are not a Christian and you see something, anything inherently beautiful here, you see grace, you see kindness, you see self-control, you see some level of care for one another, you are seeing the display of a beautiful God reflected in the lives of His people. That's what you see. No doubt there are plenty of people that call themselves churches and even Christians that have brought more derision, that have brought more reproach. That has certainly happened. But that wasn't because they were being faithful to God's word. It was because they were doing things their way in opposition to God's word. Anything attractive, though, that is here because God is here. And God is here is because Christ has changed our lives. And so we see that it takes everyone. It's not just a personal venture. We see that it takes everyone doing it God's way. But notice also, secondly, God's people are united in their devotion to seeing God's glory displayed. I think this is the major thrust of chapter 3. I think the author wants us to see this unity of all people coming together. Now recall, last week after Nehemiah surveyed the walls, he'd been prayed up, and in chapter 2, verse 17, amidst the ruined city, he said, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." That is, we may no longer suffer reproach. Let us no longer be a laughingstock of the world as the people of God. And so we find, if you look, glance ahead to chapter 4, verse 6, that verse says, "So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height." Why? For the people had a mind to work. So the people of God responded with a hearty sort of, as it were, amen to no longer being the laughingstock of the world. They wanted to recapture the display of the glory of God in the city of God, which was Jerusalem. And so they got to work. And so the chapter 3 is the account of the diligence of everyone to work as the unified people of God. The common purpose was to get Jerusalem, both the city and the people, back to a place that spoke of a great God. This same God that Ezra studied and taught about. The same God that Nehemiah prays so often to. Him, that God. The great and awesome God who keeps His covenant in steadfast love. The holy God for whom all things exist. And in their extreme labor to build, this is what united all of these different people to come. It was this particular God who had acted in this grace-filled way towards them. And so these people were getting a great deal done in a short amount of time. They were motivated because their purpose was God's purpose. God's purpose, of course, is to be exalted among the nations. And so when these things begin to align, when God's people and God's purposes begin to align, they act in concert, things begin to happen. Big things begin to happen. When the people of God begin to think and act like God, they then begin to say, as William Carey once said, to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God. So in chapter 4, verse 6, everyone is working together in this unified purpose. And they were able to join the wall together at half its height. Now you say, well, that's a pretty good accomplishment, and it is. But there was still a great deal of work left to be done. The wall, as it were, had to get to its full height. It couldn't be at half its height. They did accomplish in getting the wall done that encircled the city, so there was no gaps in the wall. It would have been easy to have just built the wall in sections at full height, but it would have had large gaps in it. They would have labored to have the city encircled with a wall half its eventual height, but at least something was there. There was no gaps in the wall. Something was beginning to be formed. And we're going to see in a moment people will begin to respond because they see this happening. And so as we think back to the beginning of the journey, when we pick back up, if you've been with us for a while, just go back with me in your minds to Ezra chapter 1 and Zerubbabel and the guys, the first wave, as it were, coming back. Remember I described the city of God as burned down, charred, smoke rising, the sky was bleak and ominous, there was very little light, it was a dark place. And remember the people of God were even, they were scattered, they were exiled, they were not unified. But the flickers of light were coming with the first wave. And then Ezra brings the word of God and more light begins to come on the scene with that second wave. And here, in chapter 3, specifically in chapter 3, as we see all of this work getting done, I think what we're seeing here is a great deal of light beginning to flood into the city. Not just because a partially constructed wall was up. That was certainly part of it, but there's more behind it. God's people were no longer exiled. They'd repented, they had responded in past to God's word, and they prayed, and they were now acting together in advancement of God's glory. So there was a great deal of unity amidst diversity. Even interestingly, look at chapter 3, verse 1. You'll see something very interesting. "Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priest, and they built the sheep gate." Now it goes on, of course, but we notice Eliashib, the high priest, was working alongside the goldsmiths, merchants, and perfumers. Isn't that interesting? By the way, I don't think that is some sort of random ordering. I think the author knew exactly what he was doing. He was trying to communicate something by showing you that the high priest was right at the front of the line, working right alongside everyone else. There was a single-minded devotion among the people of God as they worked together in God's way as they advanced the mission at hand. And so we're beginning to get a little closer to restoration as we look at this community of restoration, but we're still far off. Darkness still pervades, but we're beginning to see a great deal more light than we saw there in Ezra 1. And so the same is true for us. If we do not have all of the people of the Restoration Church working together in unity, maintaining a repentant, heavily dependent lifestyle upon the God of the universe, striving for the obedience to God's word, we too will not see light in our spiritually darkened, broken down, yet beautiful city. We won't. We won't see it. In a day where individualism is celebrated, it is easy for each of us to have our own agendas in working to build a people of God in D.C. It's easy for us to want to do things our own way, with only the people that we like and simply worshiping our God the way that is most convenient to us and call that church. But if we do that, we will always be a charred rubble. The psalmist tells us that a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So I plead with you tonight. Restoration Church, if it has any value whatsoever to you, any at all, let me encourage you to submit to God, submit to His Word, submit to the leadership that He has placed here, and pick up the rubble and let us all build, everyone. If we can do that, I am convinced that we will see this city flooded with light. If we do not do that and we pursue things on our own time, in our own way, we will simply be another statistic in the ever-growing cemetery of church plants that were tried to be planted in hard places. But by the grace of God, I believe that we can do this. I have prayed for this very congregation for years without knowing any of your faces or any of your names. And when I did, I often prayed Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3. The Crafts and the Knights prayed this specific verse for this congregation that we knew none of you. As we think about this unity, submitting to God's way in building Ephesians 4, this verse that we prayed so often and still do, reads like this. Paul says in Ephesians 4, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So I want to encourage you all tonight that on the whole, we have done this quite well here. I want to encourage you in that. This place has quickly become known as a place of welcome, a place that strives for the character of Christ. I'm thankful for each one of you because you are each an answer to many of the prayers that the Crafts and the Knights have prayed. I've heard 1,000 stories of those who long to bring discord in church plants, but you have striven for the gospel. You have striven for unity, I think, and we have been encouraged by that. And so because of that, I think it's no coincidence that walls have begun to go up in our little church and grow up quickly. We still have some gaps, and the wall is only half its height, but like those Israelites, I have seen unified vision of people rallying around Christ as we all come to build this city, a city within a city, Restoration Church, all the while looking to display that holy, magnificent God who swooped down and rescued us through the cross of Christ, though we were undeserving of that. So let us stop for a moment and gaze at this passage of chapter 3 and consider from beginning till now what God did with these sort of regular people. Our wall is building a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation that delights in the supremacy of Jesus Christ by living in gospel-centered community among the nations for the glory of God. That's our wall. And we are very much like the people of Nehemiah, regular people, repentant people, people that have a long way to go but are fighting for obedience in the here and now. And so let me encourage us to pick up the rubble. Look to the captain of your salvation and build in your lives, in your communities, in your spheres of influence. But we are reminded yet again, as we do, there will be opposition. Some of you are getting tired of this reminder. We continue to talk about this a great deal because the text talks about this a great deal. And so I think that we should notice that God's people are active in working against spiritual warfare. We see that in chapter 4. God's people are active against spiritual warfare. So we see in chapter 3 this unity of all the people coming together to advance the mission. And as we do, no surprise, it always is in the Scriptures, opposition comes. So we see, though, that God's people are not passive, nor are they immobilized, but they're active. We see how Nehemiah's nemesis, Sanballat and Tobiah, they attack the faithfulness of God's people in three particular ways. They attack them psychologically, they attack them physically, at least they attempt to, and they attack them by offering personal discouragement. And so let's see how God's people are to be active in each of these three attacks. So look with me at chapter 4 as I read the first six verses. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burn ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall." And then Nehemiah breaks in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. So let's look there, the first few verses, as it relates to psychological spiritual warfare. Psychological warfare. Because Nehemiah had been successful at casting vision and motivating the people to build, there was a great deal of activity. And of course, this upset Sanballat and Tobiah. It gave them further anger and rage. We see that in verse 1. And so these two men, they then try to discourage the activity by trying to drum up hopelessness in the mission. We see these sort of sarcastic questions sort of laid out against God's people as they were building. They say, "What are these feeble Jews doing?" Verse 2. So translation, what a bunch of pitiful looking fools. They say, "Will they restore it for themselves?" Translation, these guys are not going to be able to pull this thing off. They then say, "Will they sacrifice?" Translation, do they think that by offering up some magic hocus pocus, the walls are going to go up? What a stupid idea. And then they say, "Will they finish up in a day?" Which is in essence saying, these guys don't realize how major a task this is, nor do they realize how long it's going to take. And finally, "Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Translation, don't they know that burned stones, crumbled pieces don't fit back together? And of course, if this wasn't enough, Tobiah breaks in and begins to beride this wall that they were constructing. And he even makes fun of the construction of the walls, making it sound like it's a papier-mâché, as it were. So like two bullies on a playground, or like your own personal enemy at work, in your family, Sanballat and Tobiah played on these people's insecurities, self-doubts, and they played on their fears. Their hope was that it would drive them to despair and stop the project entirely. So how does Nehemiah respond to such attacks? Well, if you've been with us the last few weeks, you probably know the answer to this question. What does he do? He prays. That's what he does. He prays. We see that in the prayer. And what does he pray exactly? Well, he pleads for two specific things. You'll see in the text there that he says in verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." The first thing that he prays in response to this psychological warfare, the first thing that he prays as he pleads for God's support among God's servants. He says, in essence, "God, look at us. We're being despised here. Help us. Support us. Come to us. We pray." And then the second thing is a bit odd, isn't it? Can we just be honest for a moment? It's a bit of a strange second half of his prayer. He says, in essence, wipe these guys out and don't look at their, and just be done with them, essentially. Turn back their taunts. What is this aspect of the prayer? This is the second thing that he prays in response to this psychological warfare. This sort of strange prayer that he prays in verse 5 is a plea for God's judgment on his enemies. This is not, hear me, this is not personal vindictiveness so much as it is a plea for God to vindicate himself for those that oppose him. It's easy to read that verse and think it's about Nehemiah, but remember, folks, you can't forget this. Nehemiah is acting out of a jealousy for God's fame, that his people and his city may no longer be a laughingstock. That's why he's doing anything at all. And so when he prays this sort of what could be interpreted as a vindictive prayer, all he is asking is that God's justice would be maintained in their opposition. These attacks are the manifestation of those that are opposing God. And while Nehemiah has confessed his own sin and that of Israel, he also wants God's justice to be preserved by asking God to deal with these men. And so Nehemiah prays to God and asks him to encourage his people, and then he asks him to maintain his justice among those who are opposing him. And God was indeed faithful to maintain his justice and oppose his enemy. He was faithful in maintaining his justice and opposing his enemies. How do I know? How do I know? Because we are his enemies. You and I. Our sin has separated us from God. We taunt and we jeer God daily with our rebellious hearts. Rebellious in that we don't long for God's glory, we long for our own glory. We want to make our name great. We want to build our city. And this, of course, is sin at its very core. Rebellious towards the holy God that made us for himself. We are Sanballat and Tobiah. We jeered Christ as he was slaughtered before us. We do that regularly in our sin. And so what was God to do? How could he rescue his own? And like Nehemiah prays, how could he maintain his own justice? By sending his only son. By sending his only son and forsaking him that we would not be forsaken. And in so doing, he maintains his justice and makes it possible for us to then pick up the rubble and shine forth God from the highest mountain for his glory and our good. But by God's grace, we would be Sanballat and Tobiah. But God, by his grace, became our substitute in order to maintain his justice and extend his wrath on those that oppose him. He took our place in the person and work of Christ on the cross. And it was us that put him there. We, in this story, we were Sanballat and Tobiah opposing God's work. Rebellious in our hearts, in our natures. And but by God's grace, we would have had a terrible lot. But God in his grace sent his Son in order to maintain, in order to keep his justice. And so, Christian, be driven to prayer. As Nehemiah was, as others jeer and despise you in your faithfulness, let me encourage you to ask for help and pray that God would maintain his justice through the process of your life. Pray. One of the reasons that we chose these books to preach through early on was because we knew that most of you were just like me. Your prayer life was scant, thin. But we see Nehemiah and Ezra as well and others. These are people of prayer, depending upon a holy God in the midst of their circumstances, specifically the psychological warfare. But it goes on, doesn't it, in the text. There's also physical threats and also personal discouragement. So after continuing to work, others joined in. We find the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdodites, they sort of joined the party with Sanballat and the boys. And they were all angered because the breaches were, they were starting to get closed. Progress was being made. And those who opposed God, well, they got more angry. We find in verse 8 that says, and they all plotted together to come and to fight against Jerusalem. Look down at verse 11 of chapter 4. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in short, the opposers of God's people, they said, we're going to sort of set up a surprise attack on these guys. So what will Nehemiah and the others do? How will they respond? Surprise, surprise. Verse 9, they pray. And notice, though, as they pray, though, notice there is some discouragement in the ranks. There's some questioning going on. Look at verse 10 of chapter 4. In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. So there's discouragement that's sort of coming in. They're sort of looking around going, man, this wall is really tough. You know, it's a really good thing to start with, but boy, this is going to take a lot of work. So there's some discouragement coming in. So what does Nehemiah do in the face of physical opposition and in the face even of discouragement amongst the people? What does he do? How does he respond? Verse 13. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Nehemiah puts people in the vulnerable spots. He gave them weapons, but he doesn't stop there because he doesn't trust in weapons. He trusts in his God. Look at verse 14 again. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, do not be afraid. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Nehemiah is calling upon similar language that the Israelites would have been familiar with. When Moses stood before the fearful Israelites as the Egyptians were chasing them, and as Joshua spoke to the Israelites of the foes that were yet to fight against them, they did the same thing. They said the same thing that Nehemiah is saying here in the midst of opposition. They're saying, in essence, don't be afraid. Remember the Lord, great and awesome. Remember our people. They've been here before. This has happened before. Stand and fight. Fight for our God. Fight for your people. If God is for us, who can be against us? And what happens then in our story? As Nehemiah inspires his people to remember their God, remember how he has acted and how he will act. What do they do? What happens to their enemies after they pray, after they plug the gaps and they call remembrance to the God of the Bible? We find our answer in verse 15 down to 23. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried the burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from each other, from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of trumpet, rally to us. There our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. So neither I nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took our clothes off. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. So what do? They stand in opposition. So the work, after Nehemiah sort of gets them ready, they begin to take on a militaristic structure. And what happens? Well, the enemy finds out about this. Their surprise attack is over. They're done. They sort of stop the physical attack. But again, let me remind you, people of God, remember, how did they respond to that? They responded initially by prayer. Then they responded in action. So the enemy stops, and what do they do after the enemy sort of stops its threat? What do? They flip on the TV and sort of relax? No, they get back to work because these folks are on a mission. Nehemiah then organizes his people. Half are working on the wall. The other half are holding weapons while the leaders watch on and notice is in the thick of it all. The text says, strangely, that he doesn't take his clothes off. Bit of an odd text. Nevertheless, it's there. So look at the ones that are they're working on the wall. They had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. I mean, imagine this scene. People standing behind ready to fight, and these other people are sort of building their wall, and they had a sword in the other hand. It's a pretty amazing scene, isn't it? And then as they were, the wall was so spread out, Nehemiah was concerned that if they were attacked, and so what does he do? Blows a trumpet, they all come back together and they begin to fight. And what does he say then when they fight? What does he say? Our God will fight for us. The same God that drove out the Egyptians, the same God that vanquished the Ammonites, the same God that thwarted the Amalekites. That God, great and awesome. He will fight for us. Don't you want to fight for that God? Don't you want to serve that God? God, our God, He will fight for us. That same God is here today with us. We can trust this God. We can trust the leadership of those that are acting in concert with this God. And so the people respond. They get back to work. They get back on mission. And friends, I'm here to tell you that no weapon formed against God will stand. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The God that Nehemiah served is the God that we serve today. Jesus Christ has triumphed over the evil one who prowls around us waiting to devour and to destroy us. Paul tells us that Jesus Christ, through His sacrifice for our sin in Colossians 2, has disarmed the rulers and authorities, and He has put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. And so I don't know where each of you is here tonight. There may be some here who are being psychologically attacked due to a desire to be faithful. There may be some here who fear bodily harm due to their faithfulness in Christ. And I'm quite certain there are some here who have felt personal discouragement at some level in advancing in faithfulness to Christ. And so I want to tell you the same thing that Nehemiah told his people on that day as they held the trowel in one hand and the spear in the other. Your God not only will fight for you, your God has fought for you. Your God has fought for you. Those who oppose Christ and His church, they are a defeated foe. They are defeated, but they are not yet surrendered, mind you. They keep up guerrilla warfare, ducking behind trees, taking pot shots as they were, but they are defeated. They are done. They are surrendered. They have not yet surrendered, but one day they will. Jesus Christ bore our cross. He took our burden. He fought for us that death would lose its sting. He is victorious. And if you are in Christ, you are victorious over those that oppose you. And so if you are in one of those categories of spiritual warfare due to faithfulness in Christ, let me encourage you to remember the Lord who is great and awesome and fight. Fight for your faith. Fight for Christ who sacrificed His life for you. Notice Nehemiah didn't say, God will fight for us, and they sort of threw down their swords. God's people are active in spiritual warfare. They trust God to act. They pray, and then they act. And we must do our part. We must do the hard work of remembering that He is greater that is in us than he that is in the world. And in order to remember, you have to read to know how God has acted and remember. In order to fight, to act, you have to learn to pray. Every time we turn around, Nehemiah is praying. Prayer is not simply reactive. Prayer is proactive. John Piper calls prayer a wartime walkie-talkie, not a domestic intercom to call up another pillow. And so for those who hear these things and find it all very foreign, these things, these warfare things, let me encourage you to join in the fight. Sanballat and Tobiah, don't attack if you're sitting back eating falafels while the rest of the people are putting trowel to mud. Get in the fight. Get in the fight. There is a mission at hand, and you, my friend, are not an army of one. Christ was not crucified so that you could live a life of ease. He suffered so that you would soldier. There's plenty of rubble to go around for us all. And so let us all, everyone, rebuild the wall of our city, God's way, not our way, by looking to Christ, our risen Savior, the one who fought for us. And let us march in step with the church, God's chosen vessel, to rebuild the walls of this world, that He might be made famous in the hearts of a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for His glory and our good. Let that be true of us. Let that be true of us. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we thank Him for His act in this world. Father, we read these passages, and in some ways they look very foreign to us here in America. It is not common, Father, that we see people making physical threats upon our lives because of our faithfulness to Christ. We don't hear people making mockings and discouragements of us because of our faithfulness in Christ very often, though it does occur. But Lord, we are reminded that while those things do not occur, that they likely do not occur because we are not striving to get on mission to rebuild the wall in this city. So God, let the people in this congregation, Father, rise up and build the wall, that we would be separate, distinct, that we would display and shine forth the goodness of Your name and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ who rescued us from our sin. Let us not sit back. Let us soldier. Let us advance. Let us, yes, build with the trowel in one hand and the spear in the other. And let us do so knowing that Christ went to the cross for us. He fought for us, and He will fight for us again. Let us be reminded of that good news, the gospel, as we do go out in labor to build. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.